We are indeed happy, brethren, to have Brother Michael and Sister Nanette with us at this convention. And Brother Michael Nakora will speak to us on the subject, the sacrifice for sins. Brother Michael.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. You've already been invited to attend the 4th of July convention in Los Angeles by Brother Steve Mingus, so I won't do that. I won't tell you that there are still programs available on the book table. But what I will tell you is that inside the program is a form that looks like this. It's called a reservation form. If you are coming to the Los Angeles convention, it does apply to you, even if you live in Los Angeles. We have the same situation at Arrowhead Springs that the brethren here have at Asilomar, and that is that the management of the facility asks for an exact room count. And we give them an exact room count based on the reservations that we have received. And if you find that you can come at the very last minute, we would still be very pleased to have you. But under those circumstances, the likelihood are that you may have to stay off-site at one of the nearby motels. So we would like to really encourage you to save the 22-cent postage by filling out the reservation form while you're still here at the Asilomar Convention and giving them to Sister Nanette, who is handling the reservations for the convention. Our scripture has already been used from this platform, and it's certainly a well-known scripture. It comes from 1 John, the second chapter, and the second verse. Now, I'm going to read it to you from the King James Version to start with, because that's the version that most of you are familiar with. But then I'm going to read it from three other translations of the New Testament. First, 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins. Revised Standard Version. He is the expiation for our sins. New International Version, the NIV, which is currently becoming one of my favorites, and I'm going to use the NIV a lot this afternoon. So when I say NIV, remember it's the New International Version. The NIV, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And finally, and in this particular case, the one I like best, the Jerusalem Bible. He is the sacrifice that takes our sins away, and not only ours, but the whole world's. Now, propitiation, expiation, atoning sacrifice are all good and proper words, no question about that, to convey the original Greek word that's used here in the scripture. But the straightforward rendering of the Jerusalem Bible does give a thought that I think everybody can understand. He, and of course that means Jesus, is the sacrifice that takes our sins away. Now, Christians the world over have long rejoiced in their knowledge of a God that so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to die so mankind could live. And yet, few Christians ever ask the question, why did anybody have to die? How could any sacrifice like that have such a wonderful result? In fact, if we're talking about an all-powerful God, the question arises, why then was it necessary for an all-powerful God to require a sacrifice in the first place? And the answer to that question is related to the true nature of God. We could, as human beings, imagine a God. We could create a God in our mind so powerful that He could do anything He pleased. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, we are told, has certain characteristics. For example, it is impossible for the God of the Bible to lie. And we're told that He has certain characteristics. He is a God of love. The Greeks, in their mythology, created a lot of gods, and many of them would not be called gods of love. There are basic principles that provide the foundation for everything that our God, the God of the Bible, does. And one such principle is justice. And it's been mentioned before, Psalms 89:14, a verse of Scripture that points out how important justice is. Now, this psalm is speaking about the Lord of hosts. We know it from verse 8, which we're not going to read. But in verse 14 of Psalm 89, it says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." Now, God has told us a lot in pictures and in types that he's given to us in the Old Testament and in his dealings with Israel. These types explain his nature and the principles of his character. The first five books of the Bible, for example, are filled with rules and with regulations that concern specifically sacrifice. And one particular day that we have recorded in those early books is a day of sacrifice that made Israel clean ceremonially in the sight of God. It's called the Day of Atonement. Now, when we read 1 John 2:2 and referred to propitiation or expiation or atoning sacrifice, we're dealing, of course, with a particular Greek word. Now, this word that's translated propitiation is also used in Romans, the 3rd chapter. And although the Greek word is not identical to 1 John 2:2, it is related to it, very similar. Now, we like this scripture in Romans 3 because when we look at it and find this word, propitiation in this case, we are going to see that it takes us back to the tabernacle arrangement of the Israelites. When we talk about the Day of Atonement, when we talk about the tabernacle, they really are related to the sacrifice for sin that has been described in the scriptures we've considered. Notice Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. And here is what it says. Paul writes, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Well, if you read that and you read 1 John 2:2, you'd get the impression that it must be the same Greek word because it's translated the same. It's not the same Greek word, although they are related. This word propitiation in Romans 3, 24 and 25 comes from the Greek word pronounced 2435 in the Strong's Concordance. And this is what Strong says. He says it's an expiatory place or thing. It's an atoning victim, or it is the lid of the ark. And we'd like to suggest that the lid of the ark is correct. And we would quote, as at least partial proof, reading the scripture from the Diaglot. Romans 3:25 from the Diaglot. And this is what it says. "Christ Jesus, God has set forth to be a mercy seat by his own blood." Now, it's not just that Wilson has translated the Greek word as mercy seat and let it go at that. He has a footnote on this particular word, and I'm going to read the footnote to you, and when I get to the Greek word, I will stumble through it instead of saying the easy way of pronouncing it, 2435, but that's what it is. And here is the footnote from the Diaglot. "This Greek word, hilasterion, never signifies propitiation, as it is translated in the common version, or we would say, as it is translated in the King James. But it is always used, wherever it occurs in the Old Testament and the New, to express the mercy seat, namely the golden lid of the ark upon which the Shekinah or cloud of glory rested." And we know that's true because when we turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 4 and 5, we have that same Greek word. And here everybody agrees it means mercy seat. Hebrews 9, 4 and 5. Paul, talking about the tabernacle, stating that beyond the second veil, he says, was the Ark of the Covenant, over it the cherubims of glory that shadowed the mercy seat. And in the NIV, shadowing the place of atonement. Same Greek word. And so the word atonement or place of atonement is closely associated with the sacrifice of Jesus. And we can learn more about God's character and why sacrifice is necessary if we take a close look at the tabernacle and at its arrangements. And so that's what we're going to do. And so in our mind, we go back to those early chapters in our Old Testament. And we, before we get to the tabernacle, we think about structures that were created based on the plans that were received from God. The very first structure that was created based on plans from God was Noah's Ark. The second structure that was constructed based on plans from God was, in fact, the tabernacle. Now, the builders of the tabernacle did not exercise their creativity based on their best judgment. They were told to follow the plans exactly. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 5, and now we are going to begin, as we will be doing several times, reading from the NIV. Hebrews 8, 5. The priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy, a shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle with these words, quote, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." So, no creativity here. Follow the pattern. Now, that pattern that was shown to Moses on the mount was designed to teach two things. Number one, forgiveness comes only one way. It comes through the shedding of blood. That's lesson one. Lesson two, salvation comes through atonement. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, Paul is making it clear that the tabernacle is a picture of Christ and his sacrifice. And so we turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verses 11 and 12, again from the NIV. We read, "When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here." Let's just stop and say, that may not be quite the way you remember this scripture. The NIV has a footnote that says that some early manuscripts read "that are to come," which is the way it says it in the King James. But there's something very nice, and I like the sound of it, that he is the high priest of the good things that are already here. Because surely those that have accepted Christ as their personal redeemer would agree that there are many good things that are already here. And he went, continuing the reading, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. And he did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and of calves and goats, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having it obtained eternal redemption. And so all that blood in the sacrifices and the type were meant to show the concept of atonement. The blood is in the blood is the life. And that's Deuteronomy 12:23. And of course that's literally true. And so whenever we see something happening to the blood of a sacrificed animal, then we should understand in our minds it is the life that is being pictured there in that blood. Or maybe more properly speaking, we would say it represents a sacrificed life because the blood is being transported or carried or sprinkled on something. And so obviously the animal lost its life to provide that blood. Hebrews, the 9th chapter still, and now the 22nd through the 24th verses, again NIV. "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Now, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, that of course means the tabernacle, and its arrangements. We are already told it's a copy. It was necessary for these copies to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. No. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And so we have every right to look at the tabernacle and its arrangements and there see various pictures of Christ. And we assume that in your various studies together, you have already studied the tabernacle. And you have this mental picture of just what the tabernacle looked like. Tabernacle is also rendered, when you read it in the Old Testament, tent. And so there was this tent that was sitting there, and it had in front of it a courtyard. And surrounding both the tent and the courtyard was this white curtain. And so you go through this curtain, and there you are in the courtyard. And the first thing that you see is a very large altar. The altar was 4.5 feet high, and it was 7.5 feet square, so it was big. Now, when you read about this altar in the King James Bible, you will always read brazen altar. But the Strong's Concordance says that the Hebrew word means copper. The fact, it's almost as if the King James translators couldn't make up their mind what that word means. Because it was translated copper once. It was translated brazen. It was translated brass. And if you can believe it, once it was translated steel. So it's like there was a difference of opinion as they came from against this Hebrew word from one time to another. Now, I would love to keep calling it the copper altar, but nobody calls it the copper altar. Everybody calls it the brazen altar, and they say the brazen altar was made of copper. And so I'm going to do the same thing. You know, we'll call it the brazen altar. It had four sides, and it was wood overlaid with sheets of copper. And most of the pictures, there are one or two exceptions, but almost every picture shows the grate on top. Because if you were going to make an altar, that's how you'd make it. You'd make four sides, and you'd put a top on it, and you'd put the top on the top. And if you make a replica of the brazen altar that way, you're going to make it wrong. Because, in fact, the grate wasn't on top. It was halfway up. You know, it was 4.5 feet high. The grate was 2.25 feet up. And I would presume you'd want a scripture for that. And I fortunately have one. Exodus, the 27th chapter. Verse 5. Exodus 27:5. And this is the instruction about where do you put the grate. The grate is, of course, where the sacrifices sat. And Moses was told this: put the grate under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst, M-I-D-S-T, of the altar. And the Rotherham footnote shows the Hebrew word means even to the half. The halfway point of the height of this altar, the grate slipped in. And it was on this altar that the sacrifices were burned. The halfway mark was 1.5 cubits. That is, sitting there in the court, the same height as the mercy seat in the Most Holy. 1.5 cubits. That's where the blood got sprinkled when it was carried into the mercy seat. Neither one was higher or lower than the other. It was appropriate that that be so, because we've got the sacrifice taking place here in the court, and we have the value of that sacrifice that is being sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Most Holy. And, of course, we know that it is through that sacrifice, through that blood, that we receive our justification. That is, of course, Christ. Romans 5:9. Paul says, much more than being now justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Being justified by Christ's blood. Now, there's so many kinds of sacrifices when you read the Old Testament. It's easy to get confused and say it's all the same thing. It's all sacrifice. But in a way, you can divide sacrifices really into two categories. We've got sin offerings and we have burnt offerings, or sweet savor offerings, as they are sometimes called. Now, the sin offering was essential, always had to be made first. And that's because God was teaching an important principle. The principle is no access to me unless first there's a sacrifice for sin. And then, only after an acceptable sin offering, can there be other sacrifices, the sacrifices that were called sweet savor offerings to him. And then they would be acceptable. Passing this brazen altar, we come to the wash basin, or the laver. And this was made of copper mirrors. It held water for cleansing. And the priests were told, you use this laver under penalty of death. It says in Exodus 30:20, when the priests go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they should wash with water that they die not. So that's how important it is. And you don't have to be a deep Bible student to understand that symbolism. The unwashed priest dies, is what it's saying. And likewise, those followers of Jesus at this time must be washed if they are to be acceptable to the Heavenly Father. In Titus 3:5, there's a verse of Scripture that says, according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting in this verse of Scripture is the word washing. The Greek word for washing is actually used in the Old Testament Septuagint translation. Septuagint is the Hebrew Old Testament rendered into Greek. And the Septuagint uses the same Greek word that Titus uses for washing when, in fact, they use the word laver. And so we can substitute in Titus, it was by the laver of regeneration and his renewing that we were saved. And then the incense altar. We pass the brazen altar, the laver, underneath the curtain and into the holy, and there in front of us is the incense altar. Now, this altar, there's some difference among Bible students. It's really wonderful when you've settled everything that you can now decide to ask the question, was the incense altar made of wood overlaid with gold, or was it made of pure gold? And then we get into discussions about whether you could lift it if it was pure gold, and where is the scripture that says that it is wood overlaid with gold. I like to think of it as wood overlaid with gold. That principle seemed to be established with the brazen altar, and I like to think of the incense altar that way. But it really doesn't matter, because as far as you look at that altar, it's gold. That's all you see. It is a golden altar. And on that altar, incense was offered. There would be a censer with coals in it, and the incense would be crumbled on top of those coals, and the aroma from the incense would ascend. What does it mean? Well, in Psalms, the 141st Psalm, verse 2, we read that the psalmist says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands in prayer as the evening sacrifice. So we can conclude on that scripture that the incense altar is showing communion that we have with God in prayer. And in fact, Leviticus 16:14 refers to this altar as being before the Lord. Of course, there's this veil in between the altar and the mercy seat, but it clearly is to be looked at as something that gives you communion with God because of the fact that His presence was shown there on the mercy seat. Now, the offering of incense was perpetual. Aaron was told, you offer it in the morning, you offer it at night, every morning, every night. And if we think of it as the offering of prayer, we remember Paul's words that we are to pray without ceasing. But I think there's even more to the symbolism than just viewing it as prayer. In the 8th chapter of Revelation, we have a few words that talk about, I think, the same symbolism of an altar of incense. It's the 3rd verse of Revelation 8. And this is what we read. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. So you see, the symbolism is the same as our incense altar that is before the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And so although it's a different vision in Revelation, there is this interesting lesson in it. The prayers are going up with the incense. And so we would say that it is Christ's intercession on our behalf, an intercession that is shown by the incense that makes our prayers acceptable. Without his merit, no prayer goes up. And, of course, we know it's Christ that makes the intercession. Romans 8:34 says it specifically. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and who maketh intercession for us. The Day of Atonement sacrifices described in Leviticus 16 seems to imply that only the high priest was involved. It says there be no man in the tabernacle during this time. And so we see there again another picture of Christ as our high priest, officiating over the sacrifice of himself, shown in the bullock, and his body members, shown in the church, in the goat. And it's interesting that in that picture, we have him both as priest and as sacrifice. And surely, of course, we think of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 7 and 12, where Isaiah says he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He's poured out his soul unto death. He bare the sin of many. And then under the veil, into the most holy. And when our Lord died on the cross, we read that the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And some Jewish authorities say that veil was 4 inches thick and tightly woven, which shows that it was a miracle that had occurred at that moment to cause that veil to rent. And what does it mean? Well, we turn again to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 to 22, and we read in the NIV, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, and here are the words I'd like to emphasize, by a new and a living way that has been opened up for us through the curtain. It happened when he died on the cross, that curtain opened up, literally. That is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. But when we read about the prayers and the incense in Revelation 8, we were told that the altar was before that heavenly throne. And Exodus 36 tells Moses, put that incense altar before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony before the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was also a throne. And in Exodus 25, verse 22, we read, and there, proving, I believe, that we're talking about a throne, because we're talking about the mercy seat, there I will meet with you. Kings sat on their throne when they met with their subjects. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. And we believe that flat lid of the mercy seat represented God's justice, because it was on that lid that the blood was sprinkled. Now, God's wisdom could be shown in the supernatural light that was above the lid. And we have, of course, the two cherubims that look down on that lid, love and power, looking down to justice, waiting for it to be sacrificed, to be satisfied with the blood of sacrifice. And of course, once that occurs, then they can go into action. And the lovely picture in the temple, later on, after the wilderness, those cherubims are no longer looking down, they're looking up. Because that shows that, in fact, justice had been satisfied. And Leviticus 16:14 makes the point where it says, Aaron shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat. He'll sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. And that's where the journey of the blood ends. Starts with the brazen altar in the court, and it ends there on the mercy seat. And the sprinkling of the blood satisfies justice, and it transforms the throne. Instead of a throne of justice, the sprinkling of the blood makes it a throne of grace. And Hebrews 4:16 says to those that receive this letter, but to us too, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so why was the blood necessary? Well, it specifically pictured the giving up of a life. Leviticus 17:11. It says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. God's justice could never be satisfied by the blood of animals. It's only when we realize that in the tabernacle, God is illustrating that great future sacrifice that you could understand any of this at all. The sacrifice, of course, of Christ. Hebrews 9th chapter, the verses are 12 to 14 from the NIV. Christ did not enter a non-man-made tabernacle by means of the blood of bulls and goats. But he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer that were sprinkled on those that were ceremonially unclean, sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God? Remember that scripture in Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood? Remember how we found that that Greek word really meant mercy seat or place of atonement? Let me read you a footnote from the Scofield Reference Bible. And this is what they have to say, and I like it, and I'd like to share it with you, about this verse of Scripture. And I'm quoting now from the Scofield Reference Bible. The thought in the Old Testament sacrifices and the New Testament fulfillment is that Christ completely satisfied the just demands of a holy God for judgment on sin by his death on the cross. Propitiation satisfies the righteousness of a holy God, thereby making it possible for him to show mercy righteously. When we look at God's plan, and when we look at the unfolding of that plan, we are thrilled to see a progression in the way that God has manifested himself. Look at it historically speaking. At the very beginning of time, he worked with individuals. Adam, Eve, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but an individual revealment, if you will. But that changed. The change occurred when we had the sons of Israel, and particularly the families, the tribes, and the nation. Because when they were assembled then as a nation, then his presence
became far more encompassing in their tabernacle arrangement, and in particular, that visible cloud that everybody could see. That's God. And that's God's presence with us. But it changed again as we proceed in time and we come to Jesus Christ. And there, his manifestation took on a different form. It almost radiated out from the Son. The glory of the Father was shown through the Son, and it demonstrated to everybody what perfection really was. John writes, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But he didn't stop there. Since the time of Jesus Christ, there has been an even greater broadening in the sense that there has been the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all the followers of Christ, in all the many nations and countries and languages of this world. And the world has been able to look on the footstep followers of Christ for the last 2,000 years and here and there can identify and see that their one, their another, has been with Jesus and learned of him. And yet, that's not the end of it either. Because in the kingdom, eventually, there will be this worldwide and universal manifestation of the Heavenly Father when the New Jerusalem descends upon a glorified earth. And then the world will surely know how much their Heavenly Father has loved them. And so we close with the verses of Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5. And John writes in the Revelation, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'"
Well, we want to thank you, Brother Michael, for bringing those wonderful thoughts to us at this time on this most important subject, the sacrifice for sins. I'm sure it is to the honor and glory of our Father who has devised this plan, and to our Savior who has such great love that he would die for us and for all mankind.